This past week, we moved Nan's mom to a new senior living apartment, and that was quite interesting. If you've ever moved, you know that moving requires that you take things down off the wall and you dig things out of closets and you put them into boxes. And so you come across things that you haven't seen for years and maybe thought about for years. And so the next thing you know, you're sitting there with a photo album opened up and flipping through it and remembering times in the past. Meanwhile, the moving truck is not loading itself. The tables are not marching out there on their little legs and climbing onto the moving truck. And so it's important in times of movement, in times of transition and changing, that you keep the mission in mind. Otherwise, it's easy for us to get sidetracked and to not accomplish what we're supposed to be doing. And we've tried to keep that in mind in the revisioning process that we've been in now for about 4 months. And so the strategic leadership team understood that from the very beginning, we better be clear on what our mission is. And so having searched the scriptures, we've come up with a statement that hopefully will keep us focused on the mission that Jesus has for us. Our mission: we exist to know, follow, and share Jesus Christ. Now let's say that together. We exist to know, follow, and share Jesus Christ. Now, for that to become a reality, not just a slogan or a motto for us, but a reality, I'm challenging us to pray together one prayer in unity as a church, praying every day for ourselves and for our family and for our church. And the one prayer is this: Lord Jesus, give me the hunger to know you intimately and the faith to follow you fully and the passion to share you fearlessly. Stop to think about what would happen if we prayed that prayer for ourselves and for our church every single day. Now, I have a question for you. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in these terms, but what kind of life did God have in mind for you when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and be raised from the dead? What kind of life did he have in mind to produce in you? What did God envision for you when he saved you and gave you a new life? You were born again and placed his Holy Spirit in you. What kind of life did God envision creating in you? Is it that he just envisioned you becoming a good church-going person? Is it that he envisioned that you would become more religious and would try harder to be a better person? Is it that he wanted you to be able to answer the question when you were asked, yes, I am a Christian, whatever that means? Is that all there is to it? Or is there more? But the fact is that the New Testament makes it abundantly clear what God envisions for his people. He says it in places like Ephesians 4:13 when he talks about when we all reach unity in the faith. All of us reaching unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. And in verse 15, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, I have to be honest with you, I don't understand all that means. But I have an idea that it is a lot more than most of us expect for ourselves and for each other when we are saved and united to the body of Christ. I want to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. You know, when Jesus came to this earth, he called people to himself, and his call was always consistent. Follow me. That was the life that he had in mind. I'm going to pick up reading in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus, when he turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Now there is a pattern that is repeated in all of the Gospels. That is that Jesus called his shot. Like here in verse 31, he said that, all right, the Son of Man is going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised from the dead so that you might have new life. Jesus said, for me, going down this path, going down this road is going to mean literal death. But on the other side of that, my Father will raise me up. For you, going down this road is going to mean death of a different kind. You must die to your old way of life. Die to your right to govern your own destiny. Death to self. And he said, on the other side of that choice, that decision that you make, the Father will work the same miracle. He will raise you up to a new life. And one day, he will give you a new body, a glorious new resurrection body. And then Jesus issues this bold challenge to everyone who is listening. Look at it in verse 34. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And in those words, Jesus cuts through all of the misconceptions that people have about what it means to be Christian. And we all know that word is thrown around so much that it's lost its true biblical meaning. But Jesus cuts through all of those in this one statement. Because first of all, he talks about the choice that is made. He said, if anyone would come after me. So in verse 34, it says that he has called the crowds to himself and also his disciples. So there are two groups of people represented here. They're the crowds. And you know that wherever Jesus talked, there may be hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were around him. They heard his amazing teaching. They witnessed his supernatural miracles. They sensed that he really cared about them, but they just remained a part of the crowd. They admired Jesus. Few of them followed him. But then it says that the other group that he called to himself was his disciples. And what is a disciple? It was common in Jesus' day. It was a term that didn't always mean what we mean it today in terms of following Jesus, because there were rabbis, there were teachers who constantly worked among the people, and they would have students, learners, disciples, apprentices who would come and literally follow along with these teachers. So it's this image that Jesus is throwing out there when he says to disciples, to follow me, to go with me, to identify yourself with me. And so Jesus is calling people out of the crowd to be committed to him, to make the choice that they will do whatever it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so an admirer is awed. A follower is committed. An admirer applauds. A follower surrenders. An admirer approves. A follower obeys. And it's a choice. Jesus doesn't force his way on anyone. It's a choice that is to be made. But then Jesus goes on from that, not only to describe the choice, but also to describe the course. The course. He said, if anyone would come after me. And in those three words, he is describing the course, the path, the way of a follower of Jesus. Now, last week we talked about the fact that eternal life means this. It means to know the one true God and his son, Jesus Christ. So, a disciple is someone who has come into such a union, such a relationship with Jesus Christ that they routinely do what Jesus taught and did. Let me say that again. A disciple who is someone who has come into such a vital union with Jesus Christ, such a relationship with him, that they routinely do what Jesus said, taught, and did. They become like their master. To come after Jesus means that our life is lashed to his life. To come after Jesus means that we take him seriously and we take his every command seriously. It means that we walk as he walked in holiness before the Father. It means that we live as he lived in constant communion with the Father in prayer. It means that we think as Jesus thought, with our minds saturated and guided by scriptural truth. It means that we serve like Jesus served. And it means we love sacrificially like Jesus loved sacrificially. And we act selflessly the way Jesus acted selflessly. And we witness the way Jesus witnessed. And all of that, not in our own strength, but in the strength that comes from the new life we have when the Spirit of Jesus comes to live within us. But for many people who carry that label Christian, their relationship with Jesus goes like this. I want to use Jesus. Notice, not follow him. I want to use Jesus. To get my sins forgiven, to get out of heaven and go get out of hell and go to heaven, to have my guilty conscience soothed, to be happy, and to basically be able to go about my life the way I want to live it, but just knowing that I am forgiven. But the problem with that is that for many people who carry the label Christian, when you look at their life, many church-going Americans today, there's really nothing different about the way they live their lives Monday to Saturday than the guy who makes no claim at all to be a Christian. And that's the explanation for the anemic church in America today. It is because we don't understand that when we come into a relationship with Jesus, we come to follow him. So the challenge to our church and every church like ours is this: are we making and are we developing followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ? Do we have the structure in place and the form in place to do that as a church? After all, that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. We know Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Like we know our own name, don't we? Where Jesus said, some of his last words, as you go, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Notice, not teaching them everything I have commanded you, teaching them to live it, to obey it. That's the deal, to live it out in a new life. And so the fundamental business of the church is to produce these kinds of followers of Jesus. But Jesus goes on now, having described the choice and the course, he also here describes the conditions. The conditions, he says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Now notice the word if, the beginning of that verse. It implies that conditions exist. That is, that Jesus has the right, he has the prerogative, he has the authority to define what it means to be a follower of his. We don't make that definition ourselves. We come to him on his terms. Jesus was not and is not desperate, so desperate for followers that he's willing to lower the standards. He holds the bar high, doesn't he? And he calls us to a new way of life. He was even willing to see the crowds thin out rather than lower the expectations of truth. Jesus was never like a military recruiter who recruited men and women under false pretenses. Suppose there was this recruiter who says to a young man, all right, so you want to join the Air Force, the Army, Navy, Marines, Coast Guard? Man, sign on, because listen, dude, you get to wear this cool uniform. And you get to march in these glorious parades, and you get to see people salute you and applaud you, and you get job security for however long you sign on. Now, the recruiter doesn't go on to say, by the way, you may be away from your family for long periods of time. You may have to live in very uncomfortable settings. You may even be in dangerous situations. Now, Jesus never recruited followers on those terms. He didn't recruit under false pretenses. He was straight up about what it means to be a follower of his. And he said, there's something you must lay down and there's something you must take up. First of all, there's something you lay down. He said, he must deny himself. He must deny himself. Now, any obedience usually requires self-control. Why? Self-denial. Why? It's because we are sinners, aren't we? And there's something in us that resists and rebels against the law of God even after we're saved. And so any act of obedience to the command of God, to the command of Jesus, is going to require self-denial. But in Jesus' day, there were people, religious people, who were just fine with being religious, but not really conforming to the heart of God's law. For instance, there were people who said, you know what, I'm religious, I'm right with God, but if somebody hurts me, I'm going to hurt them back. You know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's just the way it is. And Jesus would say, no, not if you're a follower of mine. In fact, I'm telling you, if someone slaps you in the face, you turn the other cheek. And someone might say, well, I'm not going to let anybody disrespect me in that way. He said, yes, you will, if you're following me. And so he's saying here that we have to die to our own desire for self-respect, to our own self-interest, deny self. But then he says also there's something we are to take up. That is that we're to take up the cross. He said he must take up his cross. Now, if you were in a place like Jerusalem during the time of Roman domination, it would be a common sight for you to see people walking through the streets of the city carrying a cross. Whenever you saw someone walking through the streets, heading somewhere, carrying a cross, you knew exactly where they were going. You knew exactly it was a one-way trip. They weren't coming back. The Romans forced their victims to carry a cross upon their shoulders for a part of the way to the place where they would be crucified. And they did it all in public sight because they wanted everyone to know what happens to people who disobey the laws of Rome. And of course, Jesus died by crucifixion, didn't he? But isn't it interesting that he uses that image to recruit followers? He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And I'm sure there were advertising experts out there that were pulling their hair out. Why in the world would Jesus use a gory image like that to recruit followers? But that's the way it was for Jesus. He laid it on the line. It was straight up. And of course, Jesus calls his disciples to follow in that way. He wasn't after recruiting religious customers. He was after recruiting passionate followers who would come after him. And no turning back. No turning back. You know, when Julius Caesar, the Roman ruler, and his army invaded Great Britain 2,000 years ago, his legions were shocked when they looked out into the North Sea and saw that their ships were all ablaze. They had been set afire and were sinking. It sent the strong signal to them that there would be no retreat for them. The only way for them was the way forward, no turning back. And that's what it means to follow Christ, to take up our cross, means that we publicly identify with Jesus. Whatever that means, whatever that costs, we are willing to publicly identify with Jesus and his death and his resurrection. That's what it means to take up your cross. Jesus would say later, if anyone is ashamed of me in this adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of him when I come in the glory of my Father. To take up your cross means you're unashamed to let others know that you are following Jesus. Now, I want to just make it clear here that we are not talking about sacrificing our way into eternal life. Because the fact is that Jesus was the only sinless offering that could pay the price for our sins. He's the only one who could be the sacrifice and could be the offering for our sins. But when Jesus died and rose again, he had in mind giving to us a life that is totally surrendered and devoted to him, to make new people who no longer live for their own agenda but for the will of God, who trust Jesus enough to do everything that he says to do in the way he says to do it. So Jesus has in mind this life for us that is only possible when we follow him. That statement in verse 35 is puzzling to many people, where he says, whoever wants to save his life and to have all that this world offers will lose it. But whoever loses his life and all that this world offers for me, Jesus said, and for the gospel, will find it. And so the way to have life is not try to save your comfortable life. It is to give it up and yield it all to Jesus. That's the way you find this life. And can I just say that it's not just for individuals, it's also for churches. We can't just be concerned about saving our church, saving our financial resources, saving our buildings, saving our reputations, whatever it is we want to save. It can't be about that. Jesus says that's the best way to lose it, is to try to save it and hang on to it. It's when you release it for me, for my sake, and for the sake of the gospel that you really find life. That's what he's calling us to. Now, it's one more thing, very important part of this statement, and that is the call. The call. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's a command. It's a continual command to follow Christ. You see, wherever Jesus taught, there were people who heard him, and something happened in their hearts, and they said, this is it. This is it. I must have that life. This is what I've longed for all of my life. For meaning in my life. To know that my sins are forgiven and that the mess of my life is met with the mercy of God. To have courage to do the right thing. To be able to be free of anxiety and fear and worry. To not be controlled by sexual desire or for money or for the approval or applause of people or for success. To be free from all of that. To have a small part in God's great work in this world. And to have confidence that when I face death, like Barbara Layton faced death this past week, to be confident in the face of that. I must have that life. And I would rather have him and that life that he offers and give up everything this world has than to have everything this world has and give up him. I must have him. And every once in a while, someone hears, someone wakes up, and crosses the line and says, I will follow him. Now, it may not be that the Christian life was explained to you in these terms when you walked down this aisle, maybe. You were baptized. I know it wasn't for me. I didn't learn this till years later. But I'm telling you, it's the truth. And it's time for us to understand that it's more than just being good church people. Many of us have a great churchianity when we need a Christianity, Christianity. It's a difference, isn't it? Now let me ask you to bow your heads, please. Father, I pray this morning that the truth of that clear call, that if anyone would come after you, Lord, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. That's it. That's what we're called to. And I pray this morning, if this has caused someone here in this room to say, I wonder, did I really sign on for that? Maybe someone here today confused and not really sure that they've completely trusted in Jesus for this life, to follow him. I pray that as we sing today, they'll respond. And in all of our hearts, you will find in us a longing and a deeper desire to follow you fully. In Jesus' name.